Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I want to talk to you today, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to deal with a command that I know right off the bat what you're thinking. I don't need this command. We can skip right over it. Okay, we're dealing, of course, with the sixth command, and the sixth command deals with thou shalt not kill or murder. And so I think some of us oftentimes might think, okay, we can skip this. I don't kill. I don't know that there are any known assassins congregating in Pure Heart lately. I don't know that we are harboring many fugitives from the law or hitmen, etc. Right? But even though it's safe to say that we're not, okay, I need a control back there. Let's see here. Listen, whenever there's food, people get happy. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. They're coming in. And even though it's safe to say that although your urge to murder someone doesn't happen that often, maybe when you're on the freeway, okay, it's not to say that we are free from the seed or the attitude that causes murder. And even though we may not struggle with killing the people around us, we all know what it's like to struggle with the core emotions that cause murder, which are hatred, okay, and anger. According to FBI statistics, 17,000 people were murdered 2 years ago, 2016, stats. If you're here today, chances are you probably know one or two people that have been murdered. So when we look at this command, the command at face value says, you shall not murder. It seems very straightforward. But the truth is that it's often very misunderstood and it's misinterpreted. Okay, we're going to give you guys a little bit of time to just look at the person next to you. Say, man, I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad you made it. Tell them I'm glad you made it. And I'm giving a few moments for you guys to settle in. And by the way, I know that you guys, many of you know Lupe. She's dressed in pink right there. And a couple of weeks ago, she approached us about doing a little prayer group before the service. Remember, we talked about that maybe you get to the service early. And yeah, I know you want to drink your coffee and you know eat your pastry or whatever. But there's a room in the back where she's saying, I'm willing to go back there and just pray for the service until the service begins. And so we commend her on that. But maybe you want to join her on that. Maybe you want to just, you know, rather than just sit there and wait for the service to begin, maybe you can go and join in prayer. And you know, I believe, imagine what would happen in our church if everybody did that. If everybody just kind of, you know, I'm just going to sanctify this time before the Lord separated. I'm going to pray for God to ready my heart. Okay, ready my mind to receive. I'm not going to assume that the message that Pastor Dennis is preaching is for the person sitting next to me. I'm going to assume it's for me. Right? It's easy to say, man, I wish my brother were here to listen to that. But no, maybe it's about you. Right? And so, all right, so we continue. I say that just kind of as a public service, Pure Heart announcement. But when you look at the command, you know, sometimes it's easy to misunderstand it. And many people, in fact, have. And in fact, they've misinterpreted it. So we're going to talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean, okay? And by understanding this command, what we're doing is when you understand it, then you learn how to honor God, okay, more precisely. Because the commandments are God's way of telling us how he wants to be worshipped. The commandments tell us how God wants society to function. The commandments, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, they don't save you, but the commandments are good for society. And they're good for society because they teach us, first and foremost, respect. Respect for God, which is what the first commandments deal with. Respect for our parents. We dealt with that last week. And now we go into another section where we're dealing with respect for our fellow man. We have to respect one another. Right? And the Bible is going to outline for us how does that look on a practical level. And it begins really with this sixth command. And God says, and now it's important to remember, sometimes we get caught up with the don'ts in the Bible. Why does God have a bunch of don'ts? Every don't in the Bible has a positive value. All the don'ts in the Bible are good. I appreciate the sign that says, no swimming. Flesh-eating bacteria discovered in this water. I appreciate when mom and dad tell me, don't touch the hot stove. Now, I may not like it right there and then because I feel like it's cramping my style, but after a while, I learn. Right? So we appreciate God's commands because God's commands provide a safety net for us. They provide a boundary for us, right? So that's very true of this particular command, verse 13, Exodus 20. It's very simple, four simple words. You shall not murder. Some older translations mistranslate this into saying, thou shalt not kill. But that's not an accurate translation because the word a kill comes from a Hebrew word that means thou shalt not wrongfully kill. Right? So it's really the core of it is referring to the taking of a life that is judicially innocent, as in the case of murder. So we'll talk about that. So I'm going to give you four things that the commandment prohibits. Okay, and four things that the commandment does not prohibit. And we're going to look at the four things that it does not mean, that it does not prohibit. So now, if the command is about wrongfully killing, okay, then you have to make an assumption. Then there must be some justifiable killing. Oh, I got your attention now. You mean I could kill justifiably? Please keep talking, Pastor. You got my attention. And yes, and the answer to the question is true. Now, God never contradicts himself. God's word never contradicts itself. And so when it seems like it points like it's contradicting itself, we gotta look for areas where it brings clarity. And so we're going to give you clarity on what this command allows and what it doesn't allow. Here's one of the things it doesn't allow. It doesn't prevent. It doesn't prohibit. The command does not prevent killing animals. And all the ladies say, yeah. See, yeah, right. Because think about this for a moment. The Bible differentiates between human life and animal life. And the Bible places much greater value on human life. Right? I know that we're in a time where your dog is more important than your brother or sister. Come on, Jesus. That was an amen. $50. This is his first offense. We may let him off later when he talks to the judge. We may let him off easy today. Okay. So think about it. We've turned real love around. The Bible calls it inordinate affection, and we tend to value our animals nowadays more than we value people. But think about it. God never in the Bible ever elevates animals to a status higher than humans. Animals are always to be subservient and less important and less in value than human life. In fact, look at it this way. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God gives Noah a command. And here's the command. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Look at the person next to you and say, yummy. Everything that lives and moves shall be food for you. And just as I gave you green plants, God says, now I give you everything. Now listen, you don't have to be a vegetarian because God's word commands it. So because it doesn't, you don't have to be a vegan. Now you could if you want to. That's between you and the Lord. And that's between you and your own personal health standards or whatever you desire. But it's not commanded in the Bible. The Bible says it's good to eat a porterhouse steak every now and then. Right? See, so it's okay to use animals for meat. Here's what's not okay. What's not okay is to kill animals needlessly. It's not okay to waste animals. So in the context of that, you know, we have a lot of things going on in our society. So in the context of that, it's okay to kill fish, to eat fish. It's okay to kill deer as a hunter and eat venison or eat roast pork. Come on, Jesus, I'm feeling it right now. So hunting is good and fishing is good. Wasting animals is not good. Right? It's not good. And so that's what the command does not prevent the killing of animals. Now here's the second one, and I want you to really just put and listen to me from I want you to put whatever your political opinion might be, because some of these are hotly debated, hotly charged political items. And I'm telling you that not all political items are political. Some political items are moral. And so I'm going to say the second one, and I want you just to pay attention. And if you have a different opinion, well, it's between you and the Lord. But here's the second thing that it doesn't prevent. The second commandment does not prevent capital punishment. What is capital punishment? Capital punishment is when the government executes someone for the crimes that they've committed. And I don't know if you know this, you may not know this, but the Old Testament outlines at least 23 offenses that were punishable by the death penalty. Those are God's words, right? In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, one of the primary ones, the ones that we're focusing on now in this little section, verse 6 of Genesis 9, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man." So God says if one man kills another man that kills that other man, he needs to be put to death. Why? Because he is violating something sacred. He killed a man that God created. Someone who was created in the image of God. And so the Bible says that homicide demands the death penalty. And here's the reason why it's so. Because God says that behavior cannot be tolerated in our society, right? In order to maintain order in society, God has ordained or delegated his authority to what we call government. As imperfect as government is, okay, and as imperfect and sometimes meeting out proper judgment, God has given us the government. And that's what we have to work with. And they're to mete out justice to wrongdoers, including a capital punishment. And you could reference that, and you have the reference there in your notes. And so think about it for a moment. If people are allowed to get away with murder, then what happens? Anarchy pursues, chaos pursues, and then the people that we're supposed to protect, we don't protect them, and they become victimized. Okay, the weak become victimized, the weak become helpless, and what happens? Society, laws don't mean anything. There's a teaching of an ancient Jewish teaching, in fact, rabbinical teaching in the Midrash. The Midrash is kind of like a commentary on the Torah. And the Midrash, it says, "Those who are merciful when they must be cruel will in the end be cruel to those who deserve mercy." So when the government steps in and they execute people like Osama bin Laden or Timothy McVeigh or Ted Bundy, or even more recently that we've seen in our own eyes, people like Nicholas Cruz of Parkland High School, Stephen Paddock, that, you know, over in Vegas, they shot up all those people, Omar Mateen over at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Sandy Hook, Adam Lanza. When the government executes those people, the government is acting within the biblical jurisdiction that God has given them. Why? To maintain order within the society in which we operate, right? And studies have shown that capital punishment does, in fact, deter crime. You think twice before assassinating or killing someone if you live within a region that, or within a state where there is capital punishment for killing someone, right? But I don't want you to misunderstand, because capital punishment is not simply about deterring someone, okay? It's about what's just. And so what does the Bible call just? Look at God's law. God's law in Leviticus 24, it says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death life for life. That's what's fair. Now, I know that we're used to living in the epoch and in the time frame of grace, and we don't pay attention to what's fair. But listen, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What is God telling us by that? God's telling us that's what's fair. If you take someone's goat, they're going to take your goat. That's fair. Okay, and that's what the law was involved with, right? The law was involved in projecting to people, okay, the sense of what's just and the sense of what's fair. And so when you think about it, capital punishment, God says this is what's fair, and we must make sure that society doesn't border on insanity where we're living in this anarchy where people do whatever they want. So that commandment it does not prevent capital punishment. Here's another thing the commandment doesn't prevent. It doesn't prevent going to war. When Jesus spoke about war, he says, and when a king prepared for, he never spoke of war in a negative context. Now, I'm not saying that war is not negative, okay? I'm not saying that all wars are just. They're not. I know, and we all feel like government has put us into a situation where we're going to war and they've overstepped and we've gone to war needlessly. I think all of us feel that. That we've, you know, paid the price and send our young men or young women, you know, to different places to defend a cause that we didn't feel was a just cause, right? But that's not to say we're not talking. I'm talking about the core issue. The core issue is that war is not prohibited. War is not considered something that the Bible says you shouldn't do. There are some things worth fighting for. In fact, there are some things worth dying for. In this country, we value the sense of freedom. I would argue that freedom is worth dying for. Right? And I would argue that the reason that we're free is because a lot of men and women many, many years ago felt the same, that their lives were worth, that they were worth dying for this thing that we call the American experiment. Right? And so it's right to fight for freedom. It's right to fight to defend innocent people. Ecclesiastes says it this way: there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. Okay? And sometimes you have to fight, okay, in order to stop the spread of evil. One of the founders or one of the early contributors to the independence of this country, his name was Edmund Burke, and the saying, you've probably heard it over and over, but he says, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that's true. Good people doing nothing, and what happens? Evil steamrolls you, right? And so this command is not about preventing war. Here's the fourth thing this commandment is not about. This commandment does not prevent self-defense. I heard some of that. I heard that. Okay. It is justifiable to prevent and to protect another person from wrongful death. To the point of using force, even if that force is lethal, right? Somebody who defends his family, somebody who defends himself, is not guilty of murder, right? Provided that the use of force is commensurate with the crime committed. You know what that means? That means that the time that you are able to use self-defense and lethal force is if your life is actually being threatened and in danger, or the life of your family. If somebody comes into your yard and steals some flowers, you don't run out with a shotgun and blow them away. That's what we mean about commensurate, right? It's got to be commensurate, right? So it's got to be justifiable, and it's got to be reasonable. And now think about this for a moment, because a lot of people confuse Jesus' teaching and think that Jesus was a social pacifist. Jesus was not a pacifist. When Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, then offer him the other cheek, a slap is not the same as a punch. A slap was not a violent crime. A slap, in fact, in that culture, okay, in that culture, slapping a cheek was a serious personal insult. It was akin to like spitting on someone's face. I detest you, too. Okay, so it was an insult. And here's what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that if your pride is injured, allow your pride to be injured. He's not saying let people steamroll you, let people be physically abusive toward you and do nothing to stop them. That's not what he's teaching. Right? In fact, there's another verse where Jesus says to his disciples, go get a sword. I would say, some of you may have a hard time with this, but I would say that a sword is the modern day equivalent to packing heat. Right? But here's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying don't repay by that scripture. Don't repay insult with insult. If somebody hurts your pride, so be it. So be it. Let them hurt your pride. It has nothing to do with you defending yourself or you becoming someone's stepping door rug, whatever you call that. Yes, you know what I mean. Okay. So think about it, because somebody will invariably argue, then you're not really trusting God. If you defend yourself, then you're not really trusting the Lord. But listen, self-defense doesn't cancel out your trust in the Lord, right? You take proper precautions in your life every day. You put your seatbelt on. Well, why not trust the Lord? Right? You lock the doors in your house. Well, why not trust the Lord? Why not sleep tonight with the windows open and the door wide open? Why not do that? No. Right? You don't want to do that. Oh, I want to trust the Lord to take care of all my teeth, so I'm not going to brush my teeth from now on. I'm going to trust the Lord. No. Listen, it has nothing to do with trusting the Lord. Okay, it doesn't cancel it out. I trust the Lord to watch over me. Okay, but yet I use all these things. Okay, and I have an alarm system and I have a health plan. Okay, and none of those things are demonstrating a lack of faith. All right. So understand that self-defense prevents and restrains evil. I would to God that there were some women, in fact, because I think women sometimes are more prone to becoming being victimized than men. I would to God, and I've wanted to do this for years, that somebody that knows self-defense would offer a self-defense class for ladies. Yeah, I think that'd be a good thing, to teach our women to defend themselves rather than to become victimized by someone's whatever feelings that they have, right? And so self-defense prevents and restrains evil. So think for a moment. You have a home intruder, okay? If that home intruder breaks into your house and their intention and all of a sudden they're in your daughter's room, your daughter's underage and he's got his mouth all over that girl, okay, and he's about to sexually assault her, what are you going to do? And so the Bible says you're justifiable in using force, okay, to stop and to protect innocent life, right? We're to protect the innocent. Our family is innocent, okay? Sometimes I'll get in a debate with some of my friends that might be really left-leaning, and I'm not going on the political route here, but we'll talk about gun control and this, and he's an ardent, no, we want to disarm everyone, and it's like you got to defend yourself, and you got to defend your family. And the point that he always comes back to me with is, but I'm not afraid of dying. And I'm saying to him, I'm not afraid of dying either, but nor do I want some two-bit street thug to take out my life and rob my family of the blessing that I can be to them. Right? They may not consider me a blessing every day, but for the most part, I'm a blessing. Okay, and they're a blessing to me, and so I will do whatever I need to protect my family. And that should be the mentality of the men and the women of God in the church. I'm going to protect my family. I'm going to protect their interests. Right. So that's the four things that it doesn't mean. Here's the four things that it does mean. What does it entail? Right. Here's the first thing that I want you to think about. As that when God gave us this command, he's teaching us, okay, something very important. And what is he teaching us? Life matters. Life is sacred. Life is valuable. He gave us life as a gift. And we're to value it as a gift, right? We're to value it as a gift. And that means that life is to be respected. And it's not just one culture's life that matters. All life matters. Right? And it says it here in Genesis 1:27, for in the image of God, God has made them. If God made them, then they matter. Right? So look at the person, they say, you matter to God. Right? And so right off the bat, I know that what we understand is the first point. I want to just touch on it briefly, but here's what the commandment does prohibit. It prohibits murder. Right? Someone made you mad. Someone plotted against you. Someone did you wrong. Someone ripped you off of a couple thousand dollars. Okay. And so now you plotted to kill them. That's murder. You killed them, or maybe you saw them and they had a nice watch and they had a gold chain or whatever the case might be, and you killed them on a dare, or maybe they made you really angry and so you killed them on the spur of the moment out of a fit of rage. Okay, so whether it was done premeditatedly in cold blood or whether it was a crime of passion, what it is, it's taking the law into your own hands and doing something that God never gave you the authority to do, which is to take the life of another person. And I want you to understand what the command means, because God gave us insight. What the command means, what the command says, is that every murder is an attack on God's personhood himself. It's an attack on God and what God created. Think about the story of Cain and Abel. Remember the original brothers over in Genesis chapter 4? The very first murder occurred in the very first family, ironically enough, right? Okay, and so it says in verse 2 of Genesis 4, it says, now Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked on the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And it says, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why? Because Cain gave him any old thing. Let me give you the rotten apples and the rotten corn and the rotten things and, the things that I'm not going to use. Let me give it to the Lord, the stuff that I grew. It wasn't really from his heart. And the indication here was that Abel gave him the best of the best. Not only the fat portions, which were highly prized, but the fat portions from the firstborn, which was doubly prized, right? And so Abel gave God the best and Cain gave God any old thing. Make sure that when you come to church, you don't give to God any old thing. Make sure you come with the right heart, with the right attitude, with the right predisposition, and not just say, I'm just going, and treat your time before God as something trivial. And God doesn't look favorably upon that. And so that was the case here with Cain and Abel. So now watch this. So the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So who was unhappy with Cain? God, right? And it says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So who was Cain angry with? Who was Cain angry with? He was angry with God because God did not accept his offering. So Cain was angry with God, but who did Cain kill? He killed his brother. Right? So here's why I tell you, all murder is an assault on God himself. I don't like what you created. I have disdain and disrespect for what you've created. I don't like what you've done. I don't like that you let this guy steal from me. I don't like that you let this guy steal my girlfriend. So I'm going to take matters in my own hands and I'm going to take them out. Right? So it's an assault on God himself, directly and indirectly. So the command at the heart deals with murder, but here are a few other things that it entails. Here are a few other things that it prohibits. It also prohibits suicide. According to the Institute, the National Institute on Mental Health, in 2017, suicide claimed 45,000 lives. That made it the fourth leading cause of death between people in the ages of 35 to 54. If you bring the age bracket a little younger, between the ages of 15 and 24, suicide is the third leading cause of death among young people. To put this in perspective, suicide, okay, kills more kids than traffic and car accidents. Right? And some people say, it's my life, I have a right to take it. No, you don't. Because it's not about you, it's not your life. See, that's the misnomer, and that's the misunderstanding. God gave you your life, and only God has the right to take away your life, right? And so you don't own your life, and you don't own your right to take away that life. Now I realize some of us, most of us here, have gotten to the place where we felt such great despair, okay, that we've questioned whether life was worth living. Some of us have despaired enough where we felt like, you know, God, if I died, I think that would be a good thing. I think all of us have gotten to that place. I know you don't want to raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to say something that you don't want to implicate yourself. But in fact, some of you here may have even considered suicide, right? And I want to say is that there's hope. And the suicide, okay, suicide is an eternal solution to a temporary problem. Right? And suicide comes when you misunderstand that your life matters. Yeah, you may be going through a time of despair. You may be going through a time of intense suffering. But listen, God is the one writing the chapter in your life, and you don't know if the next chapter all of a sudden is going to begin with a breakthrough. Right? You don't know if all of a sudden, and listen, knowing how my God is, my God, listen, that's what he does best, bring us out of despair. Bring us out of these crazy circumstances that we find ourselves in. Bring us out of suffering. Bring us out of pain. Bring us out of sickness. Bring us out of disease. That's what God does best. So all I'm saying is that if you feel like there's no hope, there is hope, and you matter to God. You matter to God, and God can turn things around. God cares for you, and he's going to help you out of that despair. So maybe right now you're in a tunnel and you can't see the light of day. I'm telling you that every tunnel ends with a light at the end of it. Right? There's light at the end. And so the commandment prohibits suicide. Here's the third thing that it prohibits. It prohibits what we call mercy killing. What's mercy killing? Another word for mercy killing is euthanasia or assisted suicide. And what do I mean by assisted suicide? It's the causing the death of someone because of their age or their deformity or of an incurable disease. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about, because I think we all will face this, I'm not talking about allowing natural causes and not medically supporting life when necessary. I'm talking about causing death. Causing death, okay, because someone has become inconvenient or because you don't think that their life is worth living anymore. We don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to do that. Doctors don't have the right to do that. Only God has the right to tell someone to determine when someone should stop living. Right? And so it says in Job chapter 12, verse 2, it says, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all of mankind. Nobody has the right to put another person to death without just cause. And we talked about those previously, right? Sickness and old age and suffering is not just cause. And even if Congress were to pass it, they don't have the right to. Even if the president were to make, an executive order, he doesn't have the right to, okay? No family member has a right to, even though you've got the power of attorney given to you and you've been granted the medical directives for the student. No, for the person that you're caring, right? You don't have a right to end someone's life in these circumstances. A number of years ago, someone tried this. He thought he should have the right to determine who should live and who should die. His name is Adolf Hitler. He killed 6 million Jews. Because he thought, I don't agree with them. I don't like them for whatever reason, all the different reasons he might have cited. And he says, let's just assist them in their suicide, or let's just euthanize them. This commandment prohibits mercy killing. Here's a fourth thing that it prohibits. It prohibits abortion. Okay. I want you to look at something, and I want you to look at it with an open mind. Psalm 139. Because God's word talks about the baby inside the mother's womb. We know Jesus was prophesied of before Mary even became pregnant. That pregnancy was ordained by God. His cousin John, born in the womb of Elizabeth, okay, Mary's cousin, okay, his birth was prophesied by God. But look what it says in Psalm 139. He says, you created. What is God talking about? Okay, God said, I planned you before you were born. What are we talking about? We're talking about the value of life within the womb. Because nowadays, we only value life when it's outside the womb. And God is saying here, you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body. When I wasn't, looked like a little clump of tissue, which is what they want to call me. Okay, when I was a fetus, God says it's not just a fetus, it's a human life. I'm looking at you. I'm involved in your formation. I'm involved in your development. And it says, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so from a human perspective, there are pregnancies that are unplanned. But from God's perspective, there are no accidental conceptions. Because he saw every single one of us. Whether we were born legitimately or illegitimately, that doesn't matter to God. Right? God has a purpose for every single child, and God values every child within the womb and outside of the womb. Right? And God says, listen, God says, it's not just tissue, okay? It's not just a fetus, which is a medical term that we, you know, use to maybe appease our conscience. It's a baby. It's a human life. Right? It's sacred. Okay? And so what you do by abortion is that you are short-circuiting the will of God. Let me give you a couple of facts about abortion. You know how many people died in World War II complete? About 60 million. You know how many babies we've aborted in the U.S. alone since 1973? 60 million. 60 million. There are about 1.2 million abortions every year. I saw something the other day that really peaked spoke to this, because there was a lady, there was a vehement pro-choice advocate. And when they showed her, a pro-life advocate tried to show her a picture of an aborted baby, she just had to turn away. She couldn't look at it. Here she is, a proponent, a politician in charge of promoting abortion. Couldn't look at it. Why? Why couldn't she look at it? It's because the Spirit of God himself has put into her spirit that this is not right. I may be defending it, okay, head over tail. I may be falling over backwards to defend it. But you can't face it head on. And you can't look at those dismembered parts of a baby's body and say they're not human. And so she had to turn away. Right? So think about it. 1.2 million pregnancies a year in this country. How many pregnancies are there in this country? There are approximately three times that, 4.2 million. So 4.2 million compared to 1.2 million of abortions. That basically tells me that about 25%, okay, of pregnancies ends in abortion. Because we're using abortion as a self, as a contraceptive, right? And I think it's a travesty. Somebody once said that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that part of that is true, because of the people, the innocent life that we allow to be killed in the name of convenience, right? And so think about this for a moment, 25%. Of pregnancies end in abortion. What this tells me is that the most dangerous place to live in this country is not Florida City. It's not Gould's. It's not Liberty City. It's not South Central LA. It's not Chicago. It's not Detroit. It's not Washington, D.C. The most dangerous place to live is in a mother's womb. So don't buy, I just tell you and I urge you, don't buy into the lie that it's about a woman's right and a woman's body. It may be a woman's body, but what's inside of her has a right to. An abortion, you have to put it in this command where it says you shall not murder, because it is in fact murder, right? So let's go and let's finish up real quick here. the spirit of the command, because the spirit of this command, the command addresses a deeper issue, and the deeper issue is the issue of the heart. Jesus gave us insight into this when he spoke, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5. It says, he said the following in verse 21. He says, "You've heard it was said to people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Jesus says, if you harbor unjustifiable anger, okay, and rage in your heart towards someone else, you're in violation of the sixth command. Because if you can get rid of the anger, and if you can get rid of the hatred, then you can get rid of the murder. Right? And so, remember Cain? It says that Cain was very angry. Okay, he was very angry. And so murder is an assault on God and what God created and God's character. Okay, but all murder originates with anger and with hatred. I don't believe in hate crime designation. So if I kill someone because they're African American, all of a sudden, it's a hate crime. If I kill someone because they're Jewish, it's a hate crime. If a black person kills a white person because they're white, it's a hate crime. No, all murder is a hate crime. All murder, right? So the only way you could prevent that murder is by addressing the hate and by addressing the anger. If you can eliminate this, then you can eliminate the murder from taking place. Now, somebody said something I found very interesting. Is that they said that one of the things that hatred towards a person shows that is that we tend to hate people that reflect our own weaknesses. Look at the person next to you and say, So we tend to dislike people that in a way they project our shortcomings, all right? And so when we have a hatred or a dislike, and you know, sometimes you don't like using the word hate. Oh, hate is a strong word. Hate means dislike. Same exactly, right? And so the reason sometimes that we don't get along or certain people rub us the wrong way is because they sometimes show us, okay, our own issues that we still haven't resolved. So a negative person tends to hate another negative person. Right? A person with a dominant personality tends to not really like another person with the same dominant personality. You must take a part for an amen. Okay. Someone who talks too much may complain about this other person in the office because they talk too much. So we tend to have a little bit of disdain, okay, and animosity towards the people that reflect our own, you know, our own personalities, and we justify it in so many different ways. And I found that very interesting, right? Because hatred, the author in this particular article wrote that hatred is a signal of my own inner weakness and shortcomings. And so that word hate, I told you what it means to dislike. When you hate someone, you wish that they did not exist. In other words, somebody says you kill them in your heart. Okay. In other words, you're happy when they're gone. Oh, so and so is not here. Great. Right. So how do you know? We're going to get personal right now. How do you know when you hate someone? Let me give you a couple quick questions. We'll try to finish up here. A couple quick questions that might just make you a suspect for hatred and anger and animosity. Okay, when you feel that someone is always doing something wrong. When you feel really uncomfortable and stressed around people, certain people. When you can't see anything good about another person because you know they're doing it for wrong reasons. What's that called? judgment, right? When you cannot feel happy when that person prospers or excels, when something bad happens to them inside, you're like, yeah, I knew you deserved it. Right? Right. So you feel vindicated when things don't go well for them. What is this? What are we talking about? We're talking about potential signs that may show your propensity towards strongly disliking or hating a particular person, right? When you believe and you think that their motives are selfish, or they're doing it, or they're doing good things, but they just want to be seen. They just want attention. Okay, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Okay, here's a surefire way that you know that you have hatred in your heart towards a person: when you talk about them. Ooh, gossip. When you gossip about them, okay. When you ignore them, there's animosity in your heart. There's hatred in your heart. Okay, here's a surefire way. When you feel like they don't like you and that their thoughts are against you. I just feel they don't like me. I just feel like they don't like me. But of course, some of that we say as a justification for our continued animosity toward them. And so you have to kind of say something to justify, because you know that God's dealing with you, but you don't want God to deal with you. You want to be justified in that they don't like you, when really is that you don't like them. Look at the person and you say, ouch. Now this is the surefire way that you know that you may be battling with hatred towards someone. When you continue to say, I don't have anything against them, but. I don't have anything against them, but. Let me tell you what I saw them do. I don't have anything against them, but. This thing that they did reminds me. I don't have anything against them, but. Whenever you put that disclaimer, but, you're in trouble, right? And I want to say that there's no room in the body of Christ for these kind of attitudes, right? Because if these attitudes permeate, whether they're interpersonal between you and your family, or you and some friends, or you and some coworkers, or whether it happens here in the church, because it happens in the church a lot, right? It happens in the church a lot. What are you doing? Listen, there's murder in Pure Heart. You heard of the famous Agatha Christie novel, Murder on the Orient Express? Murder in Pure Heart Christian Center. When there's animosity and hatred towards a brother or a sister that remains unresolved, when you guys continue and you don't talk to each other, or you turn the other way in the face of each other and you don't want to deal with each other, what is that called? That's the seed of murder. And you got to deal with it. And you have to deal with it. So how do I control my hatred and my anger and my disdain for people that I feel are not worthy of my love? Okay? You see, anger is not what's wrong. Anger is not wrong. The experience of anger is different than the expression of anger. Right? But here's how you could overcome some of these things. We talked about this in the context of parents that were not honorable last week. First thing you do is you commit to pray for people that have offended you and that have used you. You got to pray for them. And the more you pray for them, the less you will hate them. That's just a spiritual truth that I have never, ever seen. I've never seen a contradiction of that. You cannot hate someone that you continually pray for. So you want to guard your heart against a person that may be kind of rubbing you the wrong way. Man, just make the number one thing you do is pray for them. Love them. If it's all within your power, show them an act of kindness, an act of love, instead of repaying evil for evil or you know, the tit for tat or whatever it is, the back and forth. Listen, instead of repaying insult for insult, listen, pray for them, love them. Go out of your way, show them something that you communicate to them that they're valuable. So you pray for them. And here's the second thing you do is you forgive them. At the heart of every heart that's angry, every heart that becomes bitter, every heart that's hateful toward another person, at the heart of all those issues is the issue of forgiveness. They did something to hurt me. They did something to offend me. They did something to rub me the wrong way. They always want to control things. They always want to call the shots or whatever the case might be. And she thinks she's all that. And he thinks he's really bad. And he thinks he's cool. And why does he have to listen? At the face of that, at the core value of that, there's the need to forgive the person for something that they did to offend you. So pray for them. And secondly, forgive them. And then thirdly, here's what you do. You submit to God. You submit to God's Spirit rather than indulge the flesh. Now listen, sometimes in your mind you begin to contrive ways of payback. Let's get even. The flesh says revenge is sweet. Oh, you hurt me that way? Okay. All right. Well, you'll see. You'll see what's coming to you. And all of a sudden, you begin fabricating and mechanizing in your mind. You're strategizing. How are you going to get back to them? How are you going to do one over them to what they did for you? And in your mind, all of a sudden, your wheels start turning. And what do? You're feeding the flesh. Because the flesh thrives on vengeance, on getting even, on not letting things be the way that they are. I'm telling you, stop the insanity. So you know, we have a couple issues with gangs down south. And what happens with gangs? They kill one person, and then all of a sudden, we got to kill someone else. At one point, they don't let it go. And because they don't let it go, it continues to perpetuate itself. And what I'm saying is that, it correlates to us. Is that don't indulge the flesh in ways in which to get even with the people that have hurt you. Pray for them and forgive them and let it go. And if it comes back in your mind, and I know sometimes you relive the things that they did to you and it causes your anger to rise up, continue to pray about that. Pray about it again. Forgive them again if you have to. And again and again and again. But don't indulge the flesh by strategizing your mind all the ways that you wish God would get them. Right? And so now this brings us to ultimately to an issue that I think we all can relate to, and that's the issue of, so how can I let this happen? How can I continue to pray? How can I continue to forgive? How can I be victorious over my anger and my hate? And I'm saying to you that the only way that you can do it is the only way you and I can keep the commandments is that we need to have a change of heart. Because it permeates and it comes from the heart. I told you in the beginning that these commandments won't save you. Jesus Christ is the only one that saves us. But I am telling you that when you give and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you should expect your heart and your mind to change. Your perspective changes, right? And so if you want to have victory over anger and hostility and animosity towards people and hatred, okay, the way you get that is not by pure willpower. You don't have the willpower. You might say right now, I feel very passive. I feel very at peace here in this church right now. You can walk out there and someone could just prevent you from pulling out because someone blocked your parking and you can lose it. You can get mad because all of a sudden you hit something in Pastor Dennis's office that you wanted to take from Publix and somebody else came and swiped it. And you can get really mad. Right? And so I'm saying it's not about a matter of willpower. We all think we have willpower and all of a sudden we lose it. There's people that have lost it during the church service with each other. Ushers fighting with each other. Now, we love our ushers. We know G. Marie wasn't one of them. Don't look at her. She's not guilty. Okay. But we've had situations where all of a sudden there's like a little bit of a shouting match. And it's like, you know, ushers are stepping on each other's toes. I mean, well, thank God we have ushers, I say. But the point is this, is that heart change comes only with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And he can begin to change. You and I might think, you know, this commandment doesn't relate to me. It absolutely relates to us. It absolutely relates to us. And no matter where you are and the things that we've talked about, listen, God can help you. God can give you. God can give me. He can give us victory. Right? So maybe you're a woman and you've committed abortions. God can forgive you for those abortions. Maybe you're harboring bitterness in your heart and anger towards your brother or sister. God can give you a change of heart where that can change, right? So it doesn't matter where you are on the scale of what we've talked about. God is the one that can bring about change. And God is more willing to initiate that change in you and me than we're willing to accept it at times. Today I say that we all say to God, God, help us. We need your help. We don't want to violate this command, neither in spirit, nor the seed form, nor the full form of it. Okay? We want to be brothers and sisters toward each other that love each other and care for one another. We want to respect each other, not just life for what life is, bios, but we want to respect each other's personhood.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.